While I was an undergraduate student in college, there was a fraternity at my school that had some t-shirts printed up describing their membership, as some fraternities will often do. And part of it read as follows: mothers love them, fathers finance them, girls adore them, other boys envy them, and the rest are divided on the subject. And isn't that true? When someone comes into a position of power or prestige or prominence, it's not uncommon for there to be an element of division among the opinion of the public with regard to that person who is now in the spotlight. On division, an element of division is a common thing. When someone comes to a position of prominence or prestige, it will often seem that there is at least one person, even though everyone else is solidly on board with the new hero, there will at least be someone out there somewhere who has a bone to pick with this new hero who has secured the attention and good favor of the crowd. Last week we revisited the story of David and Goliath, and we saw there the heroic feat of David as he triumphed over the enemy of God's people. He was living by faith, even though all of those around him were living by sight. So as we continue on in our studies this evening in the book of 1 Samuel, we will observe the public prominence to which David ascended after this heroic feat. And we will observe the division that resulted from his thrust into prominence, most particularly the division that occurred within the royal family on account of this. So we'll be considering chapters 18 through 20 of 1 Samuel this evening. And due to the length of the passage, I will be reading some portions, summarizing others. And so we'll begin by reading chapter 18, which will be helpful for us in introducing several of the people and themes that are prominent in this turbulent and confusing time in the life of David. So please look with me, if you would, to your scripture text beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Now it came about, when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day, and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the servants and also in the sight of Saul's servants. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house, while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence, and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant. Be a valiant man for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, who am I? What is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may become my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, and he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened that as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. This chapter then introduces us to various themes and people that run throughout our broader text of chapters 18 through 20. The first element that we observe here in these verses was Jonathan's love and his friendship toward David. We read in verse 1 that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and he loved him as himself. Here is a man after Jonathan's own heart. We considered a few weeks ago, back in chapter 14, how Jonathan and his armor-bearer had crossed over to the garrison of the Philistines. Jonathan had said those wonderful words, perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Jonathan himself was a man who, on that occasion, was living by faith, even though those who were serving with him were greatly afraid. Jonathan himself had responded, like David did, to a Philistine challenge. You remember they challenged him to come up to them in order that they might teach him a lesson. But yet after clambering up that rocky crag, it was Jonathan and his armor-bearer who were the ones who taught those Philistines a lesson. For between the two of them, they killed somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 men. So Jonathan and David have much in common. They're both valiant warriors whose hope is founded on the Lord. They have both brought about great deliverance for the people of God through their faith in the Lord and their actions which had sprung from those fountains of faith. It seemed that no one else in all Israel was willing to step out and lead the way forward for the people of God, as were these two men. Thus Jonathan loved David as himself and made a covenant with him. Jonathan also gave him his robe and his armor and his sword, his belt and his bow. And there are strong ties that bind these two men together from this point forward. We also see here in this chapter an account of David's rise to national prominence in Israel. It wasn't that after David had killed the giant that he went on a talk show host hitting every major town from Dan to Beersheba and then went home to write a book about his experience. Rather, he was inducted from that time forward into the service of Saul. Verse 2 tells us that Saul took him from that day forward and did not let him return home to his father's house anymore. And look again to verse 5. We read there, so David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So David is now Saul's champion, his lead fighting man. Indeed, he is set over the men of war and he greatly prospers. Or as the ESV puts it, he has success. And we should note that this word that speaks of David prospering, or sometimes rendered acting wisely or having success, also appears in the text speaking of David in verses 14, 15, and down in verse 30. So there is much going on here that's going very, very well for David. He has a valiant covenant friend in the person of Jonathan. He's prospering, goes out to lead the people of Israel into battle. From verse 16, we can note that all of Israel and Judah love David. And on top of that, the king's daughter loves him as well. But most importantly, verse 12 tells us that the Lord was with David. So what could possibly go wrong, right? Well, having read this chapter together, we know that there is something very wrong in this picture. It is the king himself. We know already that he has been oppressed by an evil spirit of some kind, but there isn't any hint of animosity toward David until we come to chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. And it all starts out innocently enough. King Saul and David and the men are returning home after slaying Goliath. And the women of the cities of Israel come out to meet them, and they are singing the praise of both Saul and David. They said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And this was more than Saul could handle. He became very angry and displeased. Instead of rejoicing over this loyal champion of his, he asked, what more could David have now but the kingdom? And thus he looked suspiciously at David from that time forward. And Saul knew from the prophetic word of Samuel that his kingdom was to be taken away from him and given to another who was better than he. But as of yet, he probably did not know that that one was David. However, now he becomes suspicious. He now views this man David as a threat. And then on the next day, while Saul was having one of his fits, perhaps not in his right mind and oppressed by that evil spirit, and David was playing the harp in his presence as before, Saul threw a spear at David, hoping to pin him to the wall. Saul's anger and suspicion then slips into fear and dread of David. He sees in David something that he himself has lost, the presence of God, and the blessing of God. He wants to get David out of his own presence, and so he sets David in command over 1,000 men, and thus hopes to get rid of him, so to speak, hopes the Philistines will take care of him. But David prospers more and more. He gains the love and respect of the nation. Saul's fear turns to dread, and his evil intentions, when he was oppressed by that evil spirit, give way to subtle, murderous intentions. And here at first, he wouldn't strike David himself, nor even give a command for someone else to strike him. He just would send him out as a strong and valiant warrior, and hopefully, the Philistines would take care of him. Notice his line of thought there in verse 17, where we read, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And after the plan to unite David and Saul's daughter Merab in marriage fails, Saul again thinks the same thing when he hears that his daughter Michal is in love with David. And in addition, he hoped that she might somehow become a snare to him. But none of Saul's plans are coming to fruition. Though he required a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins for his daughter and planned to make David again fall by the hand of the Philistines, David was able to bring twice that number and lay them at the feet of Saul. And the young woman, Michal, loved David, and she would not become a snare to him as her father had hoped. And Saul could see that the Lord was with David. We read there in verse 29 that Saul was even more afraid of David, and he became David's enemy continually. So then, since we've explored these themes of this chapter in 18, let's continue to see how these themes play themselves out over chapters 19 and 20. Chapter 19 opens with Saul's order to Jonathan and the rest of his men that they would kill David. In the past, he had simply hoped that his enemies would take care of his dirty work, but now he himself gives the order. And this is a sad thing, this life of Saul that we see here in these chapters and his downward spiral. He started out so well back in chapter 11 when he delivered the people of Israel from their enemies, the Ammonites, but he had slipped. He started by disobeying Samuel's commands, which were inspired by the Lord on a couple of occasions, and then he had the kingdom pulled away from him on account of his disobedience. And then in chapter 18, he slips into anger, suspicion, and passive, murderous intentions. And the evil thoughts he had entertained in his heart toward David now become active royal commands and edicts to bring about the murder of David. And though all of his hopes and attempts are thwarted, still, nothing seems to be able to bring Saul to repentance. He becomes more and more ungodly throughout the course of this book, until finally stooping in chapter 28 to consult the witch at Endor, and then later taking his own life on Mount Gilboa in chapter 31. So friends, learn from this sad, sad history of King Saul, the mechanics and the method of sin. If not repented of, sin is frequently punished with greater and greater sin. Saul's life had been like a runaway truck on the side of a mountain with no brakes and kept on going faster and faster as it headed toward the bottom. And that's the way sin works. We see that clearly enough from Romans chapter 1, where we read about men who start out by refusing to acknowledge God, refusing to give thanks, and in turn their foolish hearts are darkened. That from there they worship created things rather than the Creator. They're given over then to the lust of their hearts, and it first manifests itself in licentious heterosexual relationships, and later in homosexual relationships, and then there at the end of Romans 1, we read that God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. So friends, take warning again from this life of King Saul. Let it be a monument on the road of sin that reads danger ahead in all capital letters. Sin is not to be trifled with. It will, as that old saying goes, take you further than you intended to go. It will keep you longer than you intended to stay. And it will cost you more than you intended to pay. Having seen how easy it was for Saul's passive thoughts to turn into active intentions, do you not see how our Lord Jesus could speak in the Sermon on the Mount of anger as being murder and of lust as being adultery? Lust and anger and fear and unthankfulness and other sins of the heart, however small they may appear small at the start, but from those seeds, all kinds of ungodliness will spring forth. It is said that the English reformer and later martyr John Bradford, when he would see a drunken man or a swearer, he would say, "Lord, I have a drunken head. Lord, I have a swearing heart." You see, he recognized that even though those specific sins had not perhaps manifested themselves in his life, he knew that in his heart of hearts, these seeds were present there. And it is there, in the heart, that we must recognize sin for what it is and seek by the aid of the Spirit to put it to death. Because we must rid ourselves of these weeds before their roots grow deep down into our hearts and before their stems shoot up and manifest themselves to the world and bring us to open shame, to say nothing of the shame that it will bring upon Christ and His Holy Church. Though Saul had ordered the execution of David, thankfully, David had a faithful covenant friend who was in the king's inner circle and who warned him and was able to convince Saul that it would be both erroneous and sinful to have David killed. David's death would be without cause. He was an innocent man. And Saul is, temporarily at least, seems to be convinced by Jonathan. He goes so far in chapter 19 there to make a vow, saying, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Jonathan informs David of this vow, and David returns to his place in Saul's court as usual. But then again, history repeats itself. The evil spirit returns to Saul. David plays the harp. Saul hurls the spear again at David, hoping to pin him to the wall. And even at home, David is not safe. Saul sends messengers to his house to put him to death in the morning. David's wife, Michal, warns him of the danger and let him escape through a window so that he was able to flee. And Michal goes on to cover for David. She disguises a teraphim, or household idol, as it is called, and places it in bed, claiming that David was sick. And when Saul discovered the deceit of his daughter and questioned her about it, she even lied again, saying that David had threatened her life, and it was for that reason that she had let him escape and had covered for him. So to be sure, this text presents many questions to our minds, questions which the writer of 1 Samuel does not explicitly answer for us. Was Michal an idolater because she had this teraphim or household idol with her? What was she doing? In all honesty, I don't know what she was doing with it. I don't know if she was worshiping that. She shouldn't have been if she was. I don't know. But at any rate, this became an instrument that was used in preserving the life of the Lord's anointed. Another question that presents itself to us in this task, we might ask, was it all right for her to lie, since she was preserving an innocent life and thwarting murder by lying? Again, the writer of 1 Samuel does not explicitly answer this question for us. There is a certain ambiguity that hangs over this text and leaves us a bit uncomfortable, perhaps. And maybe it should leave us a bit uncomfortable and leave us wrestling a bit, seeking how it is that we are to understand the Scriptures and how it is that we are to walk with God in the midst of a fallen world. Put yourself for a moment in Michal's place. What would you have done? She's caught between her responsibility to honor her father and obey her king on the one hand, and also her responsibility to preserve innocent life, to love and respect her husband, who is the nearest, we might say, of all her neighbors. So what would you have done? That's a tough spot to be in. And as we wrestle with these difficult issues, in my estimation, it's important to keep in mind two things. One is the biblical commands that we are instructed to lay aside falsehood and speak truth, everyone, to his neighbor. And also, the biblical testimony concerning those such as the Hebrew midwives of Exodus chapter 1, who intentionally disobeyed Pharaoh by sparing the lives of those Hebrew children and lied about it when they were confronted by the Pharaoh on account of their disobedience. And we need to remember and note that it is in that context that Moses tells us twice that they feared God and also that God blessed them. And we could also add to that the examples of Rahab, who preserved the lives of the spies through deceit, who was praised as a woman of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And we could also add Jonathan in chapter 20 of our text, who spoke untrue words to his father concerning David's reason for not attending the New Moon Festival. These great difficulties of trying to live in a fallen world in such a way that we love God and love our neighbor should highlight our great need for a knowledge of the Scriptures, both its precepts and its historical examples, and also our great need for wisdom from the Spirit of God, so that, as Paul put it to the Philippians, whatever happens, we might live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Thus, by the aid of Michal, and who had helped him, and the aid of the Lord who was with him, David escaped again from the hand of Saul on this occasion. As chapter 19 unfolds, we read that he fled to Samuel. But even there, he was not safe from Saul and his henchmen. For Saul was seeking his life again, sent parties of men to apprehend him. But again, the Lord delivered him by sending his spirit upon those messengers and upon Saul himself when he came, so that they prophesied and were not able to carry out their evil intentions. And meanwhile, David himself is on the run again. He flees from Samuel at Ramah back to Jonathan. And in the opening verses of chapter 20, he asks what he has done to deserve such treatment from Saul. Jonathan, who had earlier received a vow from his father that David should not be killed, at first has trouble believing David that his Saul is seeking to kill him again. But then David comes up with a plan to sound out Saul's intentions. David will vacate his usual place at Saul's court on the new moon feast, and Jonathan will make an excuse that David has returned to Bethlehem to be with his family for a family sacrifice. And Saul's response to that will then reveal his true intentions. David and Jonathan enter into covenant with one another even again. And Jonathan's words certainly imply that he knows that it is David who will become king. So let's pick up reading in chapter 20, verse 12, and we will read to the end of chapter 20. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again, because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone at Ezel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go, find the arrows. If I specifically say to the lad, Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them, then come, for there is safety for you, and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, It is an accident. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. It came about the next day, the second day of the new moon, that David's place was empty. So Saul said to Jonathan, his son, Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, for he said, Please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I have found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. But Jonathan answered his father and said to him, Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field for the appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, Run, find now the arrows which I am about to shoot. As the lad was running, he shot an arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, Is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the lad, Hurry, be quick, do not stay. And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrow and came to his master. But the lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, Go, bring them to the city. When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. Jonathan said to David, Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord will be between me and you and between my descendants and your descendants forever. Then he rose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. This closing portion of our text highlights again, perhaps even more than ever, the great division that has occurred in the royal family. As David had risen to prominence, there was a great rift between Saul and Jonathan. At one point, back in chapter 16, when David first began to serve at Saul's court, we were told that Saul loved him. But when he began to feel threatened by David, though David had shown no signs at all of any disloyalty, Saul started by being angry and suspicious and ended up being downright murderous in his intentions. Jonathan, on the other hand, loved David from the time after he had killed Goliath and continued loving him all the way through. He had formed a covenant with David, and instead of renouncing it when political and family circumstances made it difficult, Jonathan again makes another covenant with the house of David. He was willing to stick his neck out and even stand up to his father on account of his covenant friend. This lovable man, who was in line of succession to the throne, was willing to lay it all aside and give place to this young shepherd boy, this upstart David, who was the anointed of the Lord. Saul has, by this point, fully grasped what was going on, and in his self-centered worldview, he expresses it in verses 30 and 31. He said, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. From early on in chapter 18, when Saul first became suspicious, he'd been grasping at straws, trying desperately to preserve his kingdom, trying to figure out a way to secure it, to be able to pass it on to his son. Meanwhile, Jonathan had taken the side of the Lord's anointed, even though he realized that the success and the exaltation of David meant that his own kingdom would never, never be established. But that's all right with Jonathan. He was content to let David become greater, while he himself was to become less. And as we've considered David in recent weeks, we've noted that in many ways, many different ways, he prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ, who is his greatest descendant. And in this evening, the case is no different. As he rose to prominence, David was acting wisely, gaining power, gaining the love of the nation, the respect of the people. David was a source of division, even division between families, as we've seen between Saul and Jonathan. And it is no different with our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself said in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 and 53, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. From now on there will be five members in one household. They will be divided three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And the point of division caused by David and by Christ is in some sense the same. It is a division between those who are fighting, scratching and clawing for their own kingdoms, and those who are willing to submit to the Lord's anointed, to lay it all aside and submit themselves to the government of him who is acting wisely, going about doing good, delivering God's people from their enemies. That's where this great divide is. It is in your response to the Lord's Christ. Will you submit to him as king, join his kingdom as a loyal servant, or will you reject him? Do you think it's a better idea for you to remain on the throne, sitting and ruling over your own kingdom yourself? So friend, if you have not submitted yourself to Christ as of yet, I ask you to consider carefully this history of Saul. He wanted to retain the kingship. He wanted a dynasty, a legacy to pass on to his son. And yet all the while, he was neither capable nor competent at ruling well. At times, he was a raving madman. And even in his more sane moments, we see that he was angry, fearful, suspicious, devious, duplicit, and one who subverted justice time and again. He wanted to rule, but he was incapable of it. And if you continue to resist the claims of the kingship of Christ in your life, it will come about that your kingdom also will crumble. It may not happen in time, but certainly it will happen in eternity. So friend, take warning from this terrible example. Submit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Turn away from your sins and find in the blood of his cross the means which will cleanse you of your sins, give you reconciliation to God and peace with him. And for those of us who have submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as King, let us also be on guard against against our own hearts. For in every one of them, the seeds of rebellion are sown. We all are, in some sense, grasping at straws, trying to preserve our own kingdoms instead of submitting all to the lordship of Christ. There are traitors within us who would rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Let us imitate the Apostle Paul, who, though walking in the flesh, was not warring according to the flesh. Rather, he said that he was destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and he was taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's where the work must be done, at the level of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. May God strengthen us for this task, and may we go about it by the aid of the Holy Spirit. And as we do so, let us be ever drawing near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And as we do so, let us give thanks to God through our Lord Jesus Christ for those streams of grace that are absolutely necessary for us, but yet they are freely given to us in the beloved Son of God. And let us remember how even David thought it was no small matter to become the son-in-law of a king But a much greater blessing is ours. For we have become the adopted sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Not a son-in-law, but the sons and daughters of the true King. And we can say now with the Apostle John, Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we have become the children of God. And that is what we are. Please pray with me. O Lord, it is You and You alone who can order our unruly wills and affections. Lord, we ask that You would grant to us that we would love You above all, that we would love those things that You've commanded us, and Lord, that we would desire those things that You have promised us, that amidst the violent changes of this world, our hope may be fully fixed upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we would give all glory and praise to Him. We pray in His name. Amen.